Excellent series. I've been sharing with several people online, offline, in line, all the above, about the subject that we're talking about. And the subject that we're talking about is our Messiah Yeshua. We have been looking at the last couple of weeks and examining from a very pointed question in which Yeshua asked. And from this question has resonating through the whole process of understanding who Messiah Yeshua is, and that's why we want to go through this and look at it. And there's a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons I brought up was that, especially being in the Hebrew heritage, Hebrew root, Messianic movement, it's difficult because labels are placed, and so we get so many different labels, and I don't want to be confused, but In trying to understand where we are, we get labeled. And I want to make sure that, especially here at Seed of Abraham, and more importantly, I do care about you, but I want to make sure that I am on the right page with my Father. And I want to make sure that my faith walk is right. And in working out that process, I'm sharing these thoughts with you. And so we've seen in a lot of what's been happening in the last 10, 20 years, this pendulum from Christianity over to Hebrew roots of the Messianic movement. Now, there's always been Torah observant people going all the way back to the New Testament, okay? When we're talking 2,000 years ago, nearly, where the disciples of Yeshua were Jewish. The first disciples of the disciples were Jewish. In fact, we know at least 15 generations of pastors that came to Capernaum were Jewish men that were leading in the synagogue teaching about Messiah Yeshua. We have validation of that in archaeological studies. So it's important for us to know our Hebraic heritage. So there's always been that there, but there's been a really eye-opening events taking place where the Father has opened our eyes to understand or bring us to a hunger to know the Hebrew Messiah, the Hebrew text, so that we can really walk in the faith base it was supposed to. But unfortunately, what's happened in so many churches and so many people that have come to this understanding of Torah, the pendulum has swung so far that they've actually gone back into Judaism and have denied our Messiah. And I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can have a faith walk, come to faith in Messiah Yeshua, understand the scriptures, even though it's at a basic level, and then turn around and deny him, but they have. So for me, I wanted to make sure that I keep a really good balance. See, the Word of God is the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. All the truths that are in there point to Messiah Yeshua. It is through the Son that the Father is revealed. It is through the Son the instructions are given so that we can have a faith walk. It is through the Son in which we have life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. So we are going to spend and camp out exploring and looking at the lifetimes of Messiah Yeshua. And we're doing it from the vantage point and coming from this question that he asked while he was walking with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And as they were on their way, there was some confrontation just prior to the trip where Yeshua was talking with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And now the disciples are with him. They're walking to Caesarea Philippi. Yeshua turns and looks at him and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, the disciples knew right away the whole situation that had been happening earlier that day and earlier that week in the ministry of Messiah Yeshua and all the different things that were happening. And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you are the prophet," speaking of the one that was greater than Moshe. So we know it wasn't lost people, because a lost person's not going to go, "Well, you know what I think of Yeshua? I think he's John the Baptist." Or they would have made the connection. So there's the connection in the context that makes it relevant. And so there's this lack of knowledge, this lack of understanding of who this person Yeshua is. So Yeshua turned and looked at his disciples again and says, "Who do you think that I am?" And he put it on them. Now Peter just decided to answer for everybody, or maybe everybody else gave an answer too, but Peter's was recorded, and we hear what he says, and he has a divine revelation. And we know it's a divine revelation because later on in the passage of Scripture, Yeshua said to him, "Peter, you wouldn't have known. Don't think you're so smart. You wouldn't have known if the Father hadn't revealed that to you." So if we wonder sometimes, why is it that people don't understand Torah? Why don't they understand how to rightly discern His truth? Why is it we don't understand certain aspects of it, that some's for now and some was for then, and some, you know, how do we take and put out this buffet of instruction and apply it to our lives? Why is they don't see it? It's because the Father hasn't revealed it to them. Why hasn't the Father revealed it to them? Well, over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we see the number one thing that prevents the Father from doing anything for anybody is disobedience. A disobedient heart stops the Father from giving blessing, stops the Father from giving instructions. It stops the Father from giving protection, because He cannot allow His holiness and His righteousness to go out onto those He loves when they're being disobedient. In fact, what does He say He does to the ones that He loves that are being disobedient? He disciplines them. Oh, I love that. Not. But it shows that He loves me because He's willing to discipline me. So when we begin to understand the concept of His Word, it's not because we're getting smarter. It's not because we are better than anybody else. It's because the Father is showing favor and blessing on us, and we should humble ourselves and be grateful for what He's teaching us, because there's so many that we can show them in black and white the revelation that the Father just jumps off the page in our face, and they go, "I don't see it." But it's right there. It says, "Don't eat this because it's not food." I don't get it, because over here, you know, the sheet came down. What do bed sheets have to do with food anyway? My mother used to tell me, "You can't eat in bed," right? And besides, you know, if you're really going to go by Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. And in Acts chapter 10, we get what that vision was about, because Peter told us, "I now know what this vision is about." So why should we guess and say, "Well, I think it's because you can eat any kind of food," because He's abolishing the food law? He's not saying that, but He's implying it. Does a father just make implications, or does he tell you, "Thus says the Lord"? He's pretty good about that, isn't he? "I am pleased with you. I pour out my blessings. If I'm displeased with you, well, I'll think about that for a while." Or does he say, "No, if you're disobedient, this is what's going to happen"? He lets you know ahead of time. And we know what's going to happen, Albert, when we're disobedient. And so when he does discipline, we start whimpering, "Why am I going through this?" Because you chose to do it. You're getting exactly what you asked for. Because the Father said, "I will give you this or this. Which one do you want? The blue pill or the red pill? Which do you want?" You make the choice, but you're going to have to suffer the consequences. Now, if you choose righteousness, then you have to suffer through the blessings of God. Who wants to do that? No, I'd rather take the blue pill and go down that path and get into all kinds of trouble and end up with physical diseases and sickness and pain and arthritis and all that other stuff. I don't know what arthritis has to do with it, but I just thought I'd throw it out there. It's an ailment that we shouldn't have, because we were created in the image of the Father, but because of sin, now we have that. That was something that happened as a result of sin. Wow. So, all that is a mini introduction to say we're going to be talking about our Messiah tonight. But we're going to be talking about it from the Father's point of view. and the scriptures that he's giving to us to reveal his son. You see, last week we explored a little bit about the identification the Father gives to Yeshua. You remember when we talked about him last week? He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And often throughout scripture, in fact, there was more than 25, I think it was 27 to 28 verses that I gave you last week that talked about Yeshua being the son of Elohim. And our observation, that's part of what I wrote down here. I did good to remember that without reading it. Wonderful. So it is very definitive that Yeshua is the son of Yahweh. All right, so we validated that from Scripture. That is a baseline that we're starting from. And it is revealed only because the Father, through His Scripture and through His Spirit, opens our eyes for us to understand that truth. That the Father has His Son, Yeshua. They are two distinct individuals, and yet they are echad. They are one in purpose, intent. And we also read in one of the passages of the Brit Hadashah, where Yeshua is part of the deity. He is deity, as is his Father. Now, building on that precept that we learned last week, on this information that was given to us through the Father, we need to explore more in his word and look a little more closely at some other things that are there for us to understand, even before we get into the prophecies and the fulfilling of those. And part of it has to do with really just going back to some deeper understanding. So just hang loose with me, and we'll be looking at the papers here closely. But let's ask a few questions first. Now, this is question and answer time, so you answer out loud to me, okay? The scriptures that we received revelation from is written by whom? Who? That's only the book of John, but all of Scripture.
All by God.
God didn't write it.
No, but 40.
The Ruach HaKodesh didn't write it. Who wrote it? He wrote 5 and didn't do all of Deuteronomy. Joshua had to finish a few chapters. Hebrews wrote it, right? It was Hebrew men. Now, they were inspired to write the revelation that God gave them through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was the Hebrews, and it's a Hebrew text that it was written in. That's important for us to understand, because if you're not Hebrew, are you going to understand Hebrew text? So that's the next question. Does it matter? What if it's in another culture setting or people or language? Does it matter what it's written in? Yes. Why? Okay. Excellent. Absolutely right. All three of you, that's part of the answer. Let me give it to you in another term. Do you know that sign language is used around the world in every language? And sign language is something you use your hands with, right? To sign out words, you know, like eat. That's a sign language. Talking too much. Even though sign language to you and I look the same, it is not the same. Am I right? Yes. Okay. And if Kaylee was in here, she could probably sign to me and tell me I was correct, because she can do that. But in different languages, different signs are used. Like in America, I can use this symbol, which means okay. There's some languages you don't do that. And maybe I shouldn't use that one, because if this goes, this is on video and goes to another, they might take offense to it. So we have to be careful what we say or what we do, because it can be interpreted wrong. I've given this example before. I got to give it again because I'm short and I really should have one up here. Do you know that in America, one of the things that they love to say is that you are just on your soapbox? So if I went over to Kenya and I said, I'm going to be getting on my soapbox because I have an issue that I want to talk about. And one of those little Kenyan boys heard me say that, they'd go, wait just a minute, I will find you a soapbox. Because you know what they're hearing? Is that I need a soapbox to stand on. And so they're going to be looking for a soapbox. But you know, I'm not talking about a soapbox. I don't want no soapbox. I want you to understand I have an issue that I'm going to talk to you about. And it's something I'm very passionate about. And so I'm going to get up on my little elevated step stool here to elevate myself up so and I can project myself and my thoughts so you get it. Because I have an important point that I want to give to you. So I'm going to get on my soapbox. Now the language doesn't mean that. So when we say that scriptures were written in Hebrew by Hebrew men, we have to realize right off the bat, just because I have an English translation, and there's hundreds of English translations, you have to ask yourself, do I have the right one? No, you don't. Every single Bible, I hear this question a lot, which Bible do you use? I go, the one that has the 66 books in it. And I like the one with the apocryphal books in it because you can gain more historical information and other relevant truths that help us to understand the scriptures. So, well, no. Is it an NIV? I said, no, it's not a nearly inspired version. It's close, but it's not an NIV. Well, is it an American standard? I don't think so because most, it's not a standard in America, no. So it's different. Everybody has something different. Well, maybe it's the ASV of 1901. Well, no, I have the 1907 because that's a little bit better, right? That's like the dictionary. Which dictionary do you use? Well, I like the 1928 Webster's Dictionary. That's the one that I like because the words that are defined there are more closely related to the King James, so it helps us to understand it better because the English language has changed a whole lot in the last 50 years. Do you know 50 years ago when I was 10? I just told you how old I am. When I was 10, I would sing a song. It's the Flintstones, meet the Flintstones. We're going to have a gay old time. And I would dance to it and sing the song and wait for that great big old rib of dinosaur to come out and go on the Flintstone. You don't remember that? Do you remember the Flintstones? Did you know that they were all homosexuals? Oh, that isn't what gay means? You see, in less than 50 years, they've taken a perfectly good word, happy, joyous, one that makes you bubble over, gay. We're going to have fun in dinosaur land and find out all about the discoveries of dinosaur with Fred and Barney. Wilma! I love that cartoon. And then they ruined it. I can't hear that song with that word gay, gay. You know, queer used to mean strange, odd. I have been called queer before. I've been called strange, odd. I've been called very queer, very strange. But they changed that one too. I am no longer queer, much less very queer. But the words have changed in the English language. It's very scary. I have trouble teaching about Noah's Ark and the rainbow. Because you just want to have this great big huge rainbow, right? And talk about Noah's Ark and you see God's promise to us. There's no difference between men or women. We're all the same. You can be transgender, gender upside down, inside out. It doesn't matter. Let's be happy and gay. See, they've taken a concept and they changed it and warped it and twisted it around. Scripture tells us that that's going to happen during the end times, that right will be wrong and wrong will be right? Well, the same is true in the translation of our scriptures. If we're not careful, if we base things on what we know today, we're going to read scripture incorrectly. Not only will we read it incorrectly, but we will attach wrong doctrine to it. Hence, Acts chapter 10, the sheet coming down. There's all kinds of food in it. You ask a Jewish man to eat anything that's on there, kill and eat. And all kinds of food are on there. And all you can come up with is a Jewish man's going to now be able to eat pig? Listen, a Jewish man sees all kinds of meat coming down. He's going to pick a lamb or a cow or a goat. He would never even think about the unclean. He would have only been focused. But why couldn't he eat it? Because the unclean made the clean unclean. It contaminated it. They wouldn't eat food if their hands weren't washed ceremoniously correctly because it became unclean. Is there anything unclean about bread? Only when you rub it in the dirt. Then it's unclean. Unless that bread has been set aside for the Father and been made holy for the Father, then you don't touch it. That's His. You see, we take concepts and precepts and we look at them from our vantage point. We're always going to look at it incorrectly. Always. Because we're looking at it from our point of view. And Albert, it's not my point of view. It's His that we need to look at. So when we look at Messiah Yeshua, we have to understand His precepts, His concept, His structure, His commandments, and it's all throughout the Word of God, and we'll have a better understanding when we keep that in mind. So it's very important, as you just said a few moments ago, that culture, language, the time is all taken in consideration when you're looking at Scripture. And so that's what we're going to have to do tonight. The next question. So we need to help to discern other cultures and languages. Is that true or false? True. You are absolutely correct. All right. Page 2. When referring to Scripture, we need to look at them from a Hebraic mindset and through the Hebrew eyes. We must also take into consideration the time in which they were written along with who penned it. In other words, if I was to study the works of Moshe down in Egypt and what was going on in Egypt, can I interweave it with what was happening in Caesarea Philippi when James was there at the turn of the century around 48 AD, just before he could I mix the two together and do whatever I want to with it and combine the thought process? No, the cultures were completely different. Egyptians are so much different than Caesarea Philippi peoples. The people on the west coast of Israel over there and the seaport there are going to have a different mindset than even those in Jerusalem that are up on the higher elevation than those down at the seafront. So when a big storm came in, those at the ocean moved away from it. Well, when you're up on the mountain, you don't have to worry about the ocean, right? So there's so many different dynamics that you have to take into account here. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Who can quote that without even looking it up? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. So if we put those two together, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. All right. Very good. Now, when you read that in English, what does that mean to you, Don? He created it all. All right. That's the English translation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He created it all. Do you see anything different in there? No? Come on, Mike. You got to have something. I mean, nothing. I mean, I got nothing, man. I got nothing. All right. Anybody else? Nothing. Well, let's explore it a little closer as we look at this. All right? It starts with the Hebrew word Bereshit, translated in the beginning. That's if you look at a direct translation. So it's saying in the beginning. But let's look at the word even more closely. You see, the first word of Scripture begins with the letter Bet, not Aleph. It begins with Bet. Do you know what Bet in Paleo-Hebrew is represented by? A house. So the very first thing that the Father is revealing to us in the beginning, Yahweh's house, my covering, my people, you're coming into my house in the covenant relationship with me. The very first letter in Scripture reveals Him wanting us to be a part of His family. That's why He created us, is so that we could be with Him and He with us. He reiterates that at the marriage ceremony that we see at Mount Sinai. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people, is the very words that came out of His mouth. And what did all Israel go? Yeah, We want you to be our God. Why? I just saw 10 plagues take place in Egypt. I saw you bring us out. We had nothing, and they just lavished us with all this gold. So we were slaves for years, and now look at us. We have earrings, nose rings, gold, silver, and things we never thought we would have. Anointing oils, fresh perfume. All the elite of Egypt had it. We didn't have anything. Now we got it. They lavished it on us and told us, get out. And so we left. And we got trapped between the Red Sea and the army of Egypt coming. And we saw God part the Red Sea. And the winds dried the ground. And we walked across. And we got to the other side. And we saw the waters close in on the Egyptian army. Total defeat, total victory for Yahweh and on his side. That was our God. And now he's saying, I want you to be my people. Oh, yeah, we want him to be our God, and we want to be your people. Wouldn't you? Hello? It doesn't take very much brain science here. So he's at the covenant marriage ceremony, revealing this covenant to them. They say yes, he says yes, and then they break it very soon after that. But here's the whole relationship that we see going right back to Genesis. The Father, the Son, has always wanted to be involved in his creation. Genesis 3, what do we read? This is us coming back to the garden, Don. Look up here, will you? No. I want to talk to you. You weren't looking at me, and I just feel deprived. I'm just kidding. Genesis 3, right? This is the whole idea when we talk about New Jerusalem coming down. It's the Garden of Eden as it was before, where Yahweh in the cool of the evening comes to be with us, right? That's good stuff. You've written some really good stuff on it. If you haven't read it, you go to his Facebook and read it. Have this concept that the Creator wants to be with us. Wouldn't we want to be with him and express that delight and joy to be with him without the sin, without the headaches, without the body ailments, without sickness, without sin? Never have to worry about, did I do it right? Am I doing it right? It will be written on your heart, so you just do it naturally. It becomes who you are. It becomes part of your DNA. It's that idea of being under his covenant, under his home. Bereshit, be with Bet. I'm coming into his home, into his care, into his protection, into his security, and to be his child. What better place could there be? All of a sudden, I'm ready to go. Don't you want to be there? That day's coming if we are trusting in his Son, because his Son is the gateway to get there. But this is how he starts out Genesis. You'll see on the sheet that I gave you in Hebrew, starting from your right to your left, because that's how they read Hebrew. So on the camera, it's going to be this way. And I was in my head going, well, I'm backwards to the camera, so I was getting all messed up in my head. There's so many empty rooms that are empty up there. So you're going to read it from your point of view. You're going to read it from right to left. All right, so you see the word Bereshit here. You have the letters Bet, Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yod, and Tav. You also see the chart that I gave you that has both the modern Hebrew and it also has the Paleo Hebrew. Now, the Paleo Hebrew is going to give you a picture, because a picture will say so much more than just a word or a letter. A picture will say 1,000 words, because you can look at it and everybody gets a different perspective. So the original languages used is lots of pictures. Now, in the hieroglyphics of Egypt, where you have thousands and thousands of letters and picture words that you have to memorize to understand Egypt's, what do you call those? Hieroglyphics, those things, you know, those things, all right? The Hebrew language only had 22, much easier to work with. And that says so much. Like the Aleph is a bull's head. And if you look at the picture, it has the two horns in the head. And it means the strong one or strength or leader, the head. It also is in reference to God. Yahweh Elohim, the greatest, great one is he. So when you look at the language here, you have pictures that go along with it. Now, this is Hebrew. And understanding Hebrew language, you're going to see a beautiful picture just in the word Bereshit in the beginning, what do we see? Well, we see the word bet first. The word bet, when you look over and you find bet, you'll see it means a house or a tent, a dwelling place. Next in Bereshit is the letter resh, resh. It means head, a head of a man. It's first or the highest person, someone who's the head of the house. You have Aleph, which is the ox or a bull. It's the first, the ultimate strength. It is speaking of Yahweh the Father. Then you have Sheen, which is two teeth. Often you'll see it looks a little bit like waves, but it's two teeth. And it has to do with to destroy, to consume. You have Yod. Yod means an arm or hand. It means my effort or my work. And then you have Tav. I use the W in modern language. It's going to be the Vav, so it'll be a V sound, so it'll be Tav. It is a cross or two sticks that cross each other. It was the way that you made a mark. You remember you see in those old Westerns, and they would have a contract and say, just make your mark right here. Yep, and they would just put a big X, right? That was a covenant. They were making a contract, a covenant, by putting an X. That was their mark. That's what Ta is. It's a cross, the mark. It is a covenant. So when you see the word Bereshit spelled out and you see it given in picture form, the first two letters, the bet and the resh, form the Hebrew word bar. Bar means son. Okay? So we see here in John chapter 21, verse 15, when it's talking about Simon's father, it says, Simon bar Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. So we see bet resh at the very beginning, Bereshit, you have the representation of son. So we see this is the son, the first two letters. Then Aleph is God, which is the first. You have Sheen, to destroy. You have Yod, by his effort or hand. And then you have Ta, which is the cross. So when you do a literal translation from the Paleo-Hebrew in pictorial form, when a Hebrew would see this, knowing the representation of the pictorial sounds that were being represented here in this linguistic thought, this is what it would come out to. The Son of God will destroy or kill by his own hand or effort on the cross. That's what Bereshit means, and that's the very first word that you see in Scripture. In the beginning. In the beginning, Yahweh was going to offer up his son by his own effort, his own son. You hear the question asked, and you hear the argument given. Who killed Yeshua? Who killed him? The Gentiles blame the Jews. That's why there's so much anti-Semitism in the church today, because the church is blaming the Jewish population and saying they killed Messiah. They didn't kill him. Wait a minute, you're getting ahead of my story here. So the Gentiles killed him, right? Because the Romans are the one who actually killed him on the cross, right? No. Who carried Yeshua's cross? He did. Did he have help toward the end? Yes. Representation that no one carries the cross alone. He was showing his humanity. His divinity was to make it a partnership between he and us. That he was going to die on the cross. He was going to die alone. But we all have our cross to bear. We all share in this together with him. And it's only through accepting his gift that we have eternal life. But Yeshua willingly gave up his life. No one took it from him. In fact, when you read a lot of study on the crucifixion, and you read a lot of scholars and authors, and you hear some really fine Bible teachers, and they most all of them miss it. Because they get to Yeshua on the cross, and they see him nailed up there, and they go through all the medical terms of what happens at crucifixion, and it talks about the suffocation and how they would fall on their knees, and it would be putting pressure on their lungs, and they couldn't breathe, so they would lift themselves back up so that they could breathe, and then they would get tired, and they would fall back down, and it was a slow, arduous, painful death. And as they got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, just before they were to die, they could barely lift themselves up. Exasperated with thirst, they couldn't call out or do anything. But what does Messiah do? Messiah lifts himself up, gets a deep breath, and yells out with a loud voice. If he had died from crucifixion, he wouldn't have been able to do that. It would have been medically impossible. But it was at that point he cries out because it was 3:00. It was time for the Lamb to die. And he gave up his life. He gave up his life. Bereshit, the very first word in Scripture, tells us that by his hand and by his effort, he was going to be the one to give up his life. It was he who did it, no one else. It's the greatest gift that we could ever have. And the Father allowed it and accepted it. Well, in 700 BC, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53, you know, that one chapter that kind of gets left out sometimes. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity." Now, this was 700 BC. Had Messiah been crucified yet? No, that was still 700 plus years in the future. But Isaiah knew what Bereshit meant. He knew from the beginning that the sacrifice of the very Son of God was what was going to have to take place. Why? Again, the Father revealed this revelation to him for him to write in Scripture for us, this Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Then let's fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation at the end of the book. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, this is the Father. Remember this when you read Revelation. Every single word in Revelation. Wherever you're reading in Revelation, remember this. It is directly from the Father. You say, what? Yeah, let's turn there. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 1. It's in your book, if you got your book with you. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read it because I don't want to misquote it. Revelation. Some of you are already there. Your Bibles are quicker opening than mine. Revelation chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. Albert, with a loud voice, read that first sentence. Who are the words from? Whoa, no, you missed it. Aha, there you go. From the Father. The word of revelation was given to Yeshua through his Father. Let me read it in this translation. This is a Hebrew Roots Bible by Don Esposito, a neat brother. A revelation of Yeshua Messiah, which Elohim gave to him. So he gives to Yeshua. He didn't give it to himself and said, well, I'm going to pretend to be God now and I'm going to give a revelation to my son. I'll take it now. Okay, here it is. Thank you. I got it. No, remember, the son is separate. He became corporeal. He put on a human flesh and body at the same time, was still deity. His father is the Ruach HaKodesh who impregnated Miriam, gave birth to the only begotten son of Yahweh, and he lives today. And he's at the right hand of the Father, which we're going to get into. So important for us to understand that the Father is bringing revelation. It is the Father who always reveals, and the Father is given instruction. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, he says this, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Where would John have ever gotten this idea? The Lamb that was slain before. Where would he have gotten it? Genesis 1. Why would he have gotten it? You read it a few moments ago. You read Genesis 1:1. Don read it. I asked every one of you what it said. None of you gave me the definition that this Hebrew guy gave me. Why? Because we're not Hebrews. But John was a Hebrew, and he knew what Bereshit meant. He knew that the Father was going to give his Son. And when he saw the events unfold, that the whole prophecy that is found in the Moedim, oh, this is so exciting when you start seeing the connection that Genesis 1:1 is in direct connection and correlation with all of the Moedims. The one we're experiencing right now that we're still in, Shavuot, an experience with him, goes back to Genesis 1:1. Passover. Some are going to be celebrating it this weekend, the second Passover, because they weren't able to do the first one, so they're celebrating the second one, so they are now prepared and ready to do the second Passover. And as they celebrate that Passover, it is a reflection of Genesis 1:1. The Father's plan has always been the Lamb was to be offered up. The Shavuot, the giving of the Spirit, is the gift that comes through Genesis 1:1. Everything stems through Bereshit. How cool is that? But see, we don't get it at all. You know why? I speak a foreign language. I speak English. I don't speak Hebrew. And when I do, they let me know how horrible I am at it. I don't roll my R's as good as I should. Some of the words I say, they go, don't say that because that just doesn't sound right. You know, it's not my native tongue. So I have to, as we talked about in the questions that I asked earlier, I have to come and ask them, what does it mean? So I am exploring Scripture from a Hebrew mindset, from a Hebraic eye, and getting the understanding. And sometimes, even in modern Hebrew, you would miss it if you just saw the modern Aleph, the Modif Beit. You would miss that. But when you take it back to the picture of which the original Torah was written in Paleo-Hebrew, and you see contextually, the Son of God will be destroyed or killed by his own hand or effort on the cross. It's telling the story of redemption in the very first word. But it gets exciting because now we have to look at the second word. Now, in your English translation, it's different. We say, in the beginning, God. In the Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, created God. And to you and I, we go, that doesn't make much sense. And, you know, grammatically in the English, it may not be, it doesn't flow right to our ears, so we hear it different. But in the Hebrew mindset, it is powerful and has so much more meaning. Let's look at this word create in Genesis 1:1. First thing we want to notice about it is the first time a verb is used in Scripture. So it is an action, something that's going to take place. Literally translated, it would be, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. Not too bad when you read it, but it's still not what we do in English, so it seems a little strange to us. The word create is from the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A in English, or in Hebrew, it's bet, resh, aleph, three letters. Now, when you look at the three letters, and we go back and we look at the pictures again, the bet is a house or a tent, right? And the resh we already looked at is a man's head or the ox head. I'm sorry, not the ox head. I wrote that down, and I'm wrong on that one. It's the man's head. When you look at the Paleo-Hebrew, I'm going to go back to my chart here and just make sure I didn't do that wrong. Nope, it is the man's head, so I'm good there. And then Aleph is the ox head, which is the ultimate authority, the ultimate strength. That is speaking of Yahweh, speaking of God. All right, so you've got those three letters in their picture form, what they're saying. What if we were to look at them in a different light, how a Hebrew would see these letters, and they would see the bet and the resh. Do you remember a few moments ago I said that the bet and resh represents what? Son, right? So in create here, the first two letters of create is son. And then the next letter is aleph, which always represents who? The Father. So you have the Son of God. So in the beginning, created. The Son of God created all that was. It's right there. And because we speak English, we miss this beautiful picture that's there. That is the very Son of God who is the one who created everything. And it's in the very, very first two words of Scripture. And it's not passive aggressive. It is very much active. It's a verb. The Son of Yahweh is going to be active in this creation, so much so that he is going to give all of his effort, all of his work, all of his being to die for us before the foundation of the world was ever established. Revelation 13:8. Where have we seen this before? Well, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim, and everything existed through his hands. And without him, not even one thing existed of things which have existed." Doesn't that sound a lot like Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, Yahweh created, Elohim created heaven and earth. Everything that existed, nothing was made, Israel, but what Yeshua didn't make it. Very interesting. Now, interesting developing archaeological discovery and finds and scholarly research. In the past 16 to 18 years, it should be an 18 there, not a 10, excuse me, so change that to an 18. 16 to 18 years ago, in a junk box, listen to this, a junk box found in the Vatican were several pages that had fallen out of different manuscripts. So they would take manuscripts out, they would put them out on the table. They're not allowed to leave the Vatican, but they would take these parcels and manuscripts, and they would lay them out. And then when they were putting them back together and put them away, some pages fell out. And so they didn't know what to do with the pages, so they just put them in the box, and they call this box a junk box. And then putting in the junk box, everybody go, "Oh, that's a junk box. I'm not even going to go there and research it." And so someone had this bright idea, "I wonder what's in there." And of course, we're very grateful because in the last 10 years, they've taken these documents and they've digitized them, made photocopies of them, and they're up on the internet for us to look at now. And people have taken them and actually read them. You have in your possession, I made a copy for you, one of those oops in the junk box passages of Scripture. Because it answers a lifelong question that so many answer, and I'm going to answer tonight, but with validation. In the past, I've been answering it without having validation. See, I am a firm believer, even more so today, and I'm actually going to be dogmatic about it and will be called on the carpet about it, and it's okay, they can be wrong. The Scriptures of the New Testament were written in Hebrew, not Greek. We have Greek copies of them, but they were written in Hebrew. How do I know that? Part of the scripts that were found, pages that were found in the Vatican that are centuries old, are of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrews. Not the full books, but only pages, but that's what the junk box was about. They fall out and they just throw it in. So somewhere maybe in the Vatican is the entire text of these manuscripts. But we have validation of the Hebrew text of the New Testament. To me, that's exciting. It's also exciting because we can validate Matthew already, because Jerome, our early church father, said, "I have a copy of the Hebrew manuscript in my basement." What was he doing in his basement? In his basement?
I gotta go hide away while I read this.
They had already made transcripts in Greek, and was because that was the modern language. And when you get beyond Israel, people didn't speak Hebrew, so they made the text that people could read, and Greek was the most fluent language. But the original text written by Hebrew disciples was written in Hebrew, the language of the Father. How do I know it's the language of the Father? Tell me it's a coincidence that the word Bereshit has the story of Yeshua dying on the cross effortlessly or by his own effort. And the word is translated beginning. That's a coincidence? We read it in English. There's no way to understand that in English. So it had to be in Hebrew. And there's so many idioms and so many truths found in the Hebrew language that you can't. Why would the very Son of God have that in the beginning of the book and then come to the Brit Hadashah? Well, I'm not going to use that anymore. I don't need to be consistent because I'm not the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to change and use a different language. See, even logistically, thinking doesn't make sense. We go, oh, yeah, that's a valid point. Well, why was it translated into Greek? So it could go further than just Israel. The gospel was to go out, but it's supposed to be preserved and kept. Well, you know, every time man touches something, we mess it up. We try to make sugar better. So we make fake sugar that kills us. We take even natural sugar and we bleach it, we dye it, we press it, we fill it with different stuff, and we go, here, have this. It's got rocks, sand, and soot in it, and we've bleached it, but it's sugar. It's good for you. Oh, it's addictive, by the way, and we put it in absolutely everything. French fries, even. Anytime man touches it, we mess it up. Why? Because we think we can do it better than God. All of us? All of us? All except one. The man, Yeshua, who is deity, was perfect. Everyone else has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we are copying, we might make a copyist error. Or we go, I don't quite understand what that means, but I think it means this, so I'm going to write this instead. And you've changed it. That's why we have so many different translations of the Bible. Because a man or a group of men that are forming their doctrinal beliefs say, well, I think it means this, so this is what I'm going to... I have no idea what the Hebrew says. I have no idea that that's what Bereshit means. I just think it means in the beginning, so I keep writing in the beginning. When look how much is in there. You could spend weeks dissecting Bereshit, the word Bereshit, and the concept of what's in that, and how much fruit there is there, and how much meat there is to dig your teeth into, and to realize that the very foundation of the words themselves gives us such strong stability in knowing the truth of all of God's Word. I mean, it is powerful. So now we're looking at this word, create, and it literally means Son of God. That is so cool. And the idiom of the pictorial pictures, the Paleo-Hebrew, identifies so much more because a picture says 1,000 words where just a word, it's letters put together to convey a sound, to bring an ideology to us. But when you see a cow, what do you think of? A cow, milk. All right, there's all kinds of things, several things you think of. What if I say a cow that's on the side of a billboard? Chick-fil-A, see? But I was talking about cow, but it had to do with the position, right? It became an advertisement. So words are simply letters to convey something. And in Paleo-Hebrew, it's a picture that brings so much more value to what you see and understanding. That's why we need to take the time to go back and study. And I know, I get this. We're busy, and it's not everybody has time to dig the deep like those of us that are teaching or presenting these truths to you. I don't like to call myself a teacher. I'm just sharing some things that I found, and I wanted to bring them to you. But as good students, as good Bereans, as good faith walkers of Messiah, you'll go back and you'll look at this and validate it. But the study's been done for you, and I'm just handing it to you. You validate it. And if I'm wrong, you come back and say, well, I found this. And I will go, oh, well, let's look at this together then, right? But I realize that not everybody has the time to do this. But my job, my calling, is to break this up and bring it in chunk bites so that you can understand it and grasp it. Because I have to do that for myself or I don't understand it. Well, we see that the text found in John was the very beginning of the book here is the digital copy. And if you turn the page chapter 5, you'll see a digital copy. This is the first time that I've ever used this. But this is a picture of the original text that you can find. You can either go to Nehemiah Gordon's website, or you can actually go to the Vatican and you can look this up. This is validated from the Vatican. This is the Hebrew text of the book of Yochanan. Now, in examining it more closely, we see something very significant here, and praise Yah, all of His word is significant. It's very important. But there's something that jumps out here in this text. And I've circled the word above because, like you and I, it took me a while to figure this out and find out the Hebrew word, and I wanted to point it out to you because you could be here all day going, well, what word is he talking about? The word that is circled is the word that we translate so often, the word with. When it talks about Yeshua was in the beginning, the word was with God. Now, the Hebrew word here does not mean with. In fact, it's a stretch to get the word with to be in that context. A more literal translation is the word next to. So in the beginning, next to Yahweh is the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. Speaking of his divinity, the same in essence. And all the things that are in the divinity that we can't express or begin to understand. So it's a huge difference to understand being with and being next to. Because in the Hebrew mindset, to be next to also denotes what kind of power, authority, or position you have. If you are on the left hand of someone, you are less important than that person. If you are on the right hand of that person, you are of the same status and are lifted up and are elevated above those that are around. So we see this in Scripture as he talks about his son, as Yahweh the Father speaks of his son. And we want to look at just a few of these examples in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, who has the Bible? Let's look that up real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And just a quick note while you're looking at that, I gave you a link here of a deeper study on this word that Nehemiah does with Michael Root. And you can go to that link and learn more about what the text of Matthew is saying, what the book of John is saying here. And as a scholar, Nehemiah goes into this, and Nehemiah was one who found this in a junk box. And I want to reiterate a couple of things here. One, I'm not promoting Michael Rood. I'm just saying this is where it was at, okay? I don't want anybody to think I'm promoting a certain ministry. I'm not. I'm just promoting you to be a good Berean. So go and research there. The other thing is that in going and looking at this, make sure that you compare and look and search. Don't rely on just one person. Make sure that you're a good Berean. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, 20 and 21. Who has it? Excellent. So where is Yeshua? He's at the right hand of the Father. Wow. All right. So he is literally next to, right? Doesn't that make so much more sense, knowing that positionally that's where he's at? What about Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 1? Someone get that for me? Amen. So where is Yeshua? He's at the right hand of the Father, right? All right. How was everything created? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. In the beginning was the Word. And then here's several other passages in the Brit Hadashah, the newer testimony of what was started in Genesis 1, that the Son, who has the authority, because he is the Son, who is at the right hand of the Father, it is he who created all things, as Don said earlier, everything. What you read to us, even magistrates and dominions, all of it, he has created, because he is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is the Son. Amen? How beautiful is the Hebrew language now that you see it and what it tells. It opens up so much more understanding. If we understand that Scripture is given to us in picture words so that we can relate to it. Often in Scripture, there's no way that we can describe God. It says that He's Spirit. No one knows what Spirit looks like. We know that He speaks in Genesis that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. We know that that means movement. But what does the Spirit look like? The Spirit of God that goes out to do the task. That when the Father said, "Light be," it was because His Spirit went out and there it was. When He took dirt and put it together and formed man. Man, we're just water and dirt and elements. When we die in the breath of God that gives us life, the Spirit that was breathed into us for life and existence, when God takes that back, what happens to this body? Well, what did Yahweh say was going to happen to Adam because of his sin? You're going back to the dust. From dust thou art, to dust you're going to return. Now, we're promised resurrection. But here's the promise of the resurrection. It's appointed on man once to die. After that, judgment. You're accountable for your life. The King of glory, the Creator of the universe, Yeshua Himself, is the very first word in Scripture of his redemptive story, that He was going to give His life for His creation, the very created, the Son of God, doing this by His own effort. That's what we're accountable for, whether we accept Him or we reject Him. Next week, we're going to start looking at some of the prophecies that are in the Tanakh, and then we're going to look in the Brit Hadashah and see how only Messiah Yeshua could have fulfilled those. We're going to look at some of the variables. That what are the chances? I mean, I know circumstantial evidence and circumstances and coincidence, you know, all play a factor in this, right? But we're going to see prophecies that were thousands of years before Messiah came, and yet He fulfilled those prophecies exactly on the day and the hour in which they were supposed to be brought to forth. Things that are impossible are made possible because the Creator created it, so He can make it happen. So that's where we're going to go next week as we look at Messiah Yeshua.